Well, we passed Thanksgiving, which means we're on the downhill now. We're going to blink, and it's going to be January. Everything goes really, really fast. Soon, we're going to be staring at January 2019 right in the face and wondering what just happened. I was talking with my friend Sean at Snap Fitness, and he was telling me that the gym is never so jam-packed. It is the Monday after Thanksgiving, right? Because we all just ate like complete and total crazy people on Thursday, and then Monday morning rolls around, and we're like, I got to do something about this. This is bad. Same way after Christmas, right? And especially in January, the gym gets packed, and then we give it a couple weeks, and then everybody quits, and then we have the gym back to ourselves. New year, new me, right? We realize we need a change. We're thinking about this. What spiritual resolutions am I looking at? Where do I need to grow? What am I working on? What do I need to work on? What do I need to be serious about spiritual growth? I can give you a question to start things. What is the example that my life is saying to my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? Or what is my example saying to the world around me? We've been saying it. We said it last week. Paul is saying, look at me. Take me, for example. Look at my life. Look at Apollos' life. Right? We are teaching you by example. All of our lives say something. It's either going to be a witness for the gospel of Christ and build up our believers, our brothers and sisters around us, or draw the world that needs it so desperately to Christ, or we are going to be proclaiming a false gospel with our lives. Do we even think about our lives as spiritual examples? Some things for us to consider as we turn to 1 Corinthians 4. If you're visiting with us, thank you so much. I appreciate you personally coming to visit us today. I know it is one of the top five weirdest things in the world to walk into a church for the first time. So thank you for doing that. I appreciate you doing that. And I hope you feel comfortable here. We preach through the Bible verse by verse. And the point of my sermon, the goal of it, is what is the point of that passage? And then we submit to it, right? We don't come at this from a man-centered self-help perspective of what God can do for me and pull 47 verses from all around the Old and New Testament, pulling it out of context and building us up. And we sit and park ourselves in one passage of Scripture. And we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. Programming note, this is our last week in 1 Corinthians before we take a break, and we will look at a series in Advent out of Matthew. So we'll be doing that for a couple weeks in December. And we'll pick up 1 Corinthians again in January. Last week, we saw the warning that Paul gave Corinth. He said, don't go beyond what is written. In other words, the Bible calls us to a certain standard of behavior. Don't go beyond that. The Bible calls us to humility and not entitlement. That's what the whole deal was at Corinth. He's going to round out his argument today at the end of chapter 4. Today, we see Paul giving them the reason and his heart behind his warnings. We're going to pick it up right in verse 14, jumping right in. Look at that. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul's not writing them all this to shame them, to embarrass them, to beat them into submission. Rather, our text tells us he is admonishing them. This is a weird word, admonish. We don't really use that word very much. It's the Greek word nouthetēo. Some of you might recognize that from history and biblical counseling, nouthetic counseling. Fee notes this, as the primary connotation of trying to have corrective influence on someone, as an admonition is designed to correct while not provoking or embittering. Such correction may include warning, but it also includes counsel and appeal. When we come to someone, when we admonish them with the word of God or just speak into their lives, we go to Scripture and we make an appeal. And we do that humbly. We appeal that they change their behaviors, their thoughts, their perspectives, and we help them to take practical steps to do that. That's what Paul is doing. He says, I'm not doing this. I'm not admonishing you to shame you. I'm admonishing you to help you. Biblical correction and confrontation doesn't or shouldn't bring shame. It shouldn't be someone slamming someone to the ground with the word of God. It's speaking the truth in love. and asking them that they change their behavior. Look at how he refers to them in verse 14. As my beloved children. There's a tenderness. There's a deep love and affection for them. Beloved here, this is the agape word. This is that selfless. This is that I'm loving you. It's an action. It's a verb. I'm giving of myself for your benefit. He tells them, although they have countless guides in Christ, they don't have many fathers. Guides back in that time most likely referred to the position, probably a slave, a trusted employee of the estate that would be in charge of the children. And that guy's job was to make sure they got to school on time, they did their homework, they make sure they got back, make sure they didn't get jacked up on the way home by bullies or things like that. That was their job. They were protectors of the kids. They helped the kids. But they weren't dads. They weren't fathers. The difference is that guides can be replaced. Fathers cannot. Guides do their jobs, but fathers admonish and correct and discipline in love, in his dearly loved children. This is a parallel Paul's making to them. They have lots of people helping them. They have lots of people teaching them, but they're not like Paul. Paul's their spiritual father. Paul's the one who preached the gospel to them for the first time. Paul's the one that planted the church that allowed them to preach the gospel. They were converted, but it wasn't Paul who gave them the new birth. We've got to cut that line quickly, right? That is not Paul himself who gave them birth. That would be a cult. It's not all one person that everybody's lining up under. Paul's just preaching the gospel faithfully of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings new birth. And we've got to make sure we understand that. But Paul is their spiritual father. And as a spiritual father, Paul has some legit level of authority over them. As a church leader, as a church elder, and he's using it. But it must be used correctly. And that's where Paul starts. You see this. He's writing these things. He's correcting them. He's admonishing them with his spiritual authority over them as a spiritual father. So let's pick this up right away. Spiritual authority is to be used for protection and growth. Spiritual authority is to be used for protection and growth. Paul is not flexing his spiritual authority to shame them, to punish them, but rather he's warning them, he's disciplining them, he's correcting them for what? Their protection and their growth, like a father would, as a father does with the kids that he loves. He wants them to grow from this, not be destroyed. This is what a spiritual father does, not a guy just breezing through Corinth on a speaking tour, right? Throwing out little bits of wisdom to the church at Corinth and then moving on somewhere else. Paul's like, no. Those are guides. I'm your father. You gotta listen to me. I'm your spiritual father. Paul is their spiritual father, a consistent voice of truth for guidance and protection in the lives of the church membership. And that's a really important word. And two examples that I can think of to help us illustrate this. First, the spiritual leaders of the church, our elders. Church elders don't have any authority, of course, that wasn't given to us by God, by Scripture. But it's for the protection and the growth of the church. We use the authority has been given to us not to shame, not to belittle, right? Not to hold the spiritual bar up so high and then smack you on the head when you don't live up to it, right? A bad elder is somebody who's lording their authority over someone. A bad elder who's someone who is pushing someone down, who's belittling them, who is saying you never live up to the expectations that we have, who's very oppressive. Our spiritual authority over the membership is for the protection and the growth of the church. Oppressive church leadership is unbiblical. And Highlands is one of the few churches on the planet that practices church discipline. This isn't done to punish. It's not the goal of kicking people out of the church, but rather to what? To protect the purity of the church to the outside world, that people who call themselves members of Highlands need to act like a Christian, right? That's generally what we're saying. We need to protect the purity of the membership so that people in Vernon, when they look at members of Highlands Bible Church, they say, yeah, those guys are Christians, and Christians should act like what this tells them to act like, right? It's also for our growth. To protect the purity of the church membership and the growth of it all. And the second example I can think of is, of course, parents. Parents have parental authority, and we need to use it. Which is not always the funnest thing to do, right? But we're called to use it. We're called to protect our kids. We're called to cause them to grow. We have to discipline our kids, right? Many of you have given that little discipline speech to your kids. This hurts me more than it hurts you, right? I don't want to do this. I wouldn't be a loving father if I'd let you just do whatever you want to do. I've given that speech. Is it just me? Just given that speech? Okay. That's what we have to discipline our kids. We're called to use our parental authority. If we don't, we're not loving them well. Let them do whatever they want. But it's hard, which is why many parents just tap out. I don't do that. That's hard. I don't have that hard conversation. They might yell at me. They might cry. I might cry. I don't want to do that. But it's hard. Hard conversations aren't fun, but they're necessary, right? Many times the conversations aren't just a single conversation, right? Son, what you're doing there, you can't do that. That's harmful, okay? Please stop doing that. You can't yell, you can't scream, you can't hit your brother, right? And the son's most of the time not going to say, oh, okay, thanks for pointing that out, Dad. My bad. I won't do that anymore. I will engage in biblical change. Thank you for your wisdom. If that ever happens to anybody in this room, you should be teaching a parenting course somewhere at Highlands Bible Church. No, usually you have to have that conversation 57,000 times a day until it sinks in. How do you instruct and teach and grow and protect the right way? What do we do when further action needs to be taken? What does it look like? Paul's going to show us. Look at 16. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Paul has a two-part plan here. He says, first, imitate me. Second, I'm going to send you Timothy, who's going to remind you of how to imitate me. And first, he says, imitate me. And this is a little weird, really, when we look at this. Because it's like, okay, imitate you. That's the solution. Imagine being in a conflict with somebody and your response is, you know, this would be a lot better if you just were exactly like me. That usually doesn't work, right? It usually comes across a little weird. But Paul's not coming from that perspective. He's not coming from an arrogant perspective. Remember last week, Paul told them it's about his life, the hardships that he endured, right? Being shipwrecked, being beaten, being arrested, dangers all day long, going hungry, going homeless. Paul's not living his best life now. He's telling them, look at what I'm facing. We always have to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. And Paul, in this very same book, in 11:1, Paul fills in another part that helps clarify that he's just not talking about, imitate me, what I think I should be doing. In 11:1, he says this, be imitators of me, what? As I imitate Christ. That's the important part. Don't just imitate me because of what I think my life should be. Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. That's why we have to teach the whole Bible, right? So we get the whole picture. How do we know what Christ looks like? Right? God's given us his word. This is where he revealed himself to us. Church, he hasn't left it up to us as a mystery. He didn't say, imitate me as I imitate Christ and do your best to figure out what Christ looks like. No, he's given us his word to tell us exactly what Christ looks like. He reveals himself to us in the Bible. That's why we preach the way we do. That's why we're called Highlands Bible Church. That's why it's important that we read through the Bible ourselves. That's why we have Bible studies. That's why we have discipleship groups. Because we have the answer. We have the knowledge that we need to know in the Bible. And so we know what it means to imitate Christ because the Bible tells us this. So let's look at it this way. A life worthy of imitation is a life that imitates Scripture. A life worthy of imitation is a life that imitates Scripture. And is anyone else getting uncomfortable besides myself? Because immediately we're like, okay. Immediately we got that performance mentality going on because we're Americans, right? We're like, okay, I'm killing it here, here, there, and there. But over there when the Bible talks about that, not so much. Right? We all have those things. The Holy Spirit undoubtedly is doing its work now. We got to watch so we don't fall into two extremes, neither which are helpful. Either we think that we're nailing it, and if anybody thinks you're nailing it, you're not, right? Either one extreme is, wow, look at me, or the other extreme is what? I'm a loser. Why would God love me? I can't do anything right. I'm terrible at this whole thing, right? Two extremes you have to guard yourself from. We don't create the standard. Neither should we compare ourselves to others. Rather, how close do our lives match up to what we read in the Bible? Do we love God with everything we have? Do we love others as much as we love ourselves? Do we show the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Are we actively seeking to put off sin, renew our minds, and put on righteousness? Do we live lives of hope in Christ, not hope in this world? And by being faithful and diligent to walk the scriptural standard as a spouse, as a dad, as a mom, as a parent, as a student, as an employee. But if we just needed the Bible, right, we'd be a pretty lonely life. That's not how God created us. God didn't say, okay, here's your Bible. Now go sit in your pod and read it, and hopefully you'll transform yourself into an awesome person. It's not what God says. He does it. We walk through the Bible. We live real lives in community with each other. That's why we have the church. That's why we have each other. And that's the second part of Paul's plan. Look at 17 again. It says this. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. Oh, which, by the way, as I teach them everywhere in every church. This is the first time we meet Timothy in 1 Corinthians. We know lots about Tim from other letters that Paul has written. Another child in the faith whom Paul is a spiritual father to. He's also a traveling companion. He's an assistant and leader of the early church in Ephesus. Paul's like, I can't get there to fix this right now, but I'm sending you Timothy. Timothy will remind you of what you're supposed to be doing. Timothy will disciple you in what you're supposed to be doing. Timothy will help the church understand what I'm talking about here. He goes one step further because he just doesn't give them an empty command of imitate me. He says, no, I'm going to give you somebody to help you do that. Help you come alongside you. He gives them another teacher along the same veins. Gospel-focused teacher. We're united in the message of the gospel. It's the central message of Scripture. That's the message of the Bible. God's redemptive plan. The gospel. So the point of the whole Bible is. What Paul's teaching them in all the churches, he's not holding Corinth to a different standard. He's not saying, guys, this is just for you because you're so jacked up. No, he's saying that's the same message that I'm preaching and teaching everywhere. We're all in this together. That's the point. We're not just solo on this. He just doesn't say, imitate me and tell me how that works out. We do it together. We're in the church of Christ together. The idea is that, of course, we don't become clones of each other. We shouldn't seek to imitate every single thing, the way someone talks, the way someone dresses, what they eat. That would be weird, and that would kind of make us a cult. It's not what we're talking about here. But think of it this way. Think of more the pattern of someone else's life. What does the pattern of our lives teach about what we value, who we serve? We should have people in our lives that we seek to imitate their pattern, their life pattern. We see how the church works together. We see Timothy jumping in and working for the good and growth of Corinth, ready and willing. And how often do we think like a Timothy? Are we reminders of the way of Christ? Do we think that purposely when we interact with each other? Even on a Sunday morning, which I know it's crazy because there's a million people here. But in those few moments that we have, do we leave people with that understanding that you love them and you're concerned about their growth in Christ? And have I contributed to that somehow? Or am I contributing to the opposite direction? How often do we think like a Timothy? Is how I'm living my life helping or hurting my brother in Christ, my sister in Christ? All of our goals we should have lives worthy of imitation. This isn't just for church leaders, not just pastors and elders, all Christians. Think, if my brothers imitate my life, if my sisters imitate my life, are they growing closer to Christ? Are they growing in their maturity? Paul knows that Timothy will be that kind of example to the church. That's why he sends them there. But make no mistake, Paul is not playing around here. Look at verse 18. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Dang, Paul, calm down. Like, how to close that email? Which would you rather I be? I can bring my big stick, or I can come with a spirit of love and gentleness. Your choice. Tell me which one. Paul's not playing around here. When it's time to throw down spiritual authority, Paul throws down. He's encouraged them as a father, but if they don't address this situation, he's assuring them that he will come and discipline will come with him. There will be people that will be thrown out of the church for sure. Paul's like, some of you think I'm playing. I'm not playing. Some of you think I'm not coming back. Some of you think that even because I'm sending Timmy over to you, that's the most that I'm going to do. No, I'm coming. I will get there, Lord willing. But I'm sending Timothy in the meantime, so don't think that I'm not coming. And if you think that way, you're arrogant. Side note, our text makes it clear that this is only a subset of the members of Corinth. Look at what it says. It says some are arrogant, right? Sometimes we paint with a broad brush and we say that whole church of Corinth is messed up. But that's not what Paul's saying, right? He says some of you are arrogant. There are faithful people in every messed up church, hopefully. There are faithful people in Corinth. He's not saying all of them. But when he comes, he will deal with those that are arrogant. I will return there, Lord willing, and when I come, I will bring the big stick or spirit of gentleness and love. Which would you like? It's up to you. They're accusing Paul of being all talk and no power. See how he wove that in at the end? Like, Paul's not going to come. Paul just writes emails. He's not actually going to come here and do anything. We're just going to continue to build our little empire here at Corinth. We're just going to continue to have our favorite speaker clubs. You know, I like Apollos. I like Cephas. Whoever. Paul's not coming back. He planted this church and he's gone. And Paul says when he gets there, he will see something in particular. Verse 19 tells us that he will see if they can back up their words with power. He says, you think I'm all talk? Because you guys are big talk. And we'll see if there's any power in your talk when I get there. We'll see if your words can translate into anything of substance. Because at the end of the day, this is what this is about. This power in terms of, what's this, effective gospel ministry. Are you guys actually a good, healthy church? Are you actually effectively ministering the gospel? Or are you getting caught up in all these man-centered things? Is there any power in what you're doing, or is it all talk? You can talk all the game you want, but it's the church being effective and faithful as an outpost for the gospel. I'll say it like this. You can't fake fruit. You can't fake it. It's one of the tragedies of the Christian church. You ever see those bowls of plastic fruit? Maybe when you're at grandma's house, you see one. I got a picture of it just in case you're wondering. Right? Like, those are like you can spot that's not a banana from the back row. I don't know what that is. It's some sort of weird plastic. Who is falling for that? That is actual fruit. The kids always end up at Thanksgiving, like picking them up and playing ball with them. It's not actual fruit. Christians can be experts at Christianese, but don't show any actual fruit. Christians who know the right words to use maybe lack a commitment to the church body. Who are good at going around town and talking a good game, but even the world sees right through them. But even in the church, we know all the right things to say, and sometimes just say them for others to affirm us. Like repeating a mantra. Oh, you are so good to me. Ron, you are so good to me. It's good that you gave my wife credit for that too. If we aren't careful, church, we can become just a group of people who think the same way and actually do the same things, say the same things, but we're just a plastic bowl of fruit. Fruit can't be faked, no matter how many good words we use. Fruit can't be acquired, like going to Walmart and buying that disaster, right? It has to be grown. And that requires, as Paul has shown us, confrontation and an example. And Paul's making a big deal of this. He's going on and on about it. I mean, this last paragraph is like, really, Paul? Why? Think about this. Think about how we represent church. We are an outpost of the gospel in a dark and hopeless world. We are holding out the only hope of life, of reconciliation with God, of forgiveness, of spiritual healing. That's us. That's a big deal. There is no bigger deal than that. The church is the outpost of God in a community. Paul says, you guys, you're getting so wrapped up in power and words and wisdom and all that stuff, you're not effective. You're stripping the gospel of its very power, and that's a big deal. And if you don't stop, I'm going to come there with a big stick. You've got to realize that. That's why it's so important. Because it's not an accurate reflection of the true power of God. That's what verse 20 told us. Kind of buried in the midst of his little closing rant there is a really important verse. Because the kingdom of God doesn't consist in talk, but in power. Because the reality is that a relationship with God through Christ results in fruit. It has to. The reality is that once you submit to Christ, once you finally understand that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and there was one provided for me, and his name is Jesus, and you give yourself to him, you submit to him, and you say, I'm no longer Lord of my life, he's Lord of my life, there has to be transformation. Something has to happen there. And if it's not happening, it's not a problem with the gospel. It's a problem with us. That power isn't visible. It's a problem with us. And as one commentator put it so well, the gospel doesn't simply tell people what they ought to do. In it, God gives them the power to do it. He gives us the answer and then provides us the power in the Holy Spirit to actually change. And to actually live lives on Mondays when we don't want to go to work for his glory. He gives us his word, which tells us his life-giving authoritative word that we submit to, that we have in our language, that we can read. He gives us the church to help us. He gives us good, godly leaders and elders to help us. Paul's basically saying, you guys are acting like those who haven't experienced the power of the gospel, and you need to repent. If you don't, I will discipline you when I get there. And besides, what sort of message are you saying to the world around you? You're off squabbling about leaders and all these speakers and worldly wisdom and all this stuff and coming at me because you don't think I'm anything special. You don't think I'm all that wise compared to Corinthian standards. What kind of message is that to the world that needs it? You're distorting the message of the gospel with your actions. It's not about talk. It's about power. And you're not showing the power. This goes right back to where we started, living a life worthy of imitation. What do our lives say as examples to our brothers and sisters, to the outside world? The church, the collection of believers in Jesus, those who have been transformed by repentance and faith or are diligently living a life trying to do so, we should be an example, not only to each other, but a beacon of life and hope to a desperate world. As we live our lives, the power of the gospel should be seen by our brothers and sisters. Our brothers and sisters should see that example. They should be motivated to press on, to persevere, to put sin to death, to renew their minds, to put on righteousness, to grow in all these ways. We should be encouraging each other by the way that we live our lives as the power of the gospel seen through us. But the power of the gospel should also be seen to the outside world. The outside world should say, what is that? Why do they love each other so much in that way? Why do they gather together every Sunday? Why are they so happy? Why do they get through trials the way they do? Why do they care about me and my family? Why do they bring me Thanksgiving dinner when I don't have Thanksgiving dinner? You should see the power of the gospel. The world sees it. And that's up to us, church, to be faithful. So I'll say this. The faithful example of the church displays the power of the gospel. The faithful example of the church displays the power of the gospel. Paul's writing a hard letter to his spiritual children because there's so much at stake here. Their outpost is crumbling. They're not showing the power of the gospel. The church has much work to do in being a huge example to follow in Christ. As we live out the gospel in community with each other, others see the power of the gospel that brings glory to God by drawing others to Him. It makes the gospel, I love this, visible. Mark Dever, one of my favorite pastors, wrote a book with a title that ties in that concept. He said, it's the church, the gospel made visible. Think about that. That's what we're here to do, to make the gospel visible with our words, with our lives. Because a faithful example of the church displays the power of the gospel. We repent, we believe the gospel, we make it visible by our faithful example, and thus we show the power of the gospel. Because what's at stake here, church? Eternity. Forgiveness. Reconciliation with God. Judgment that Paul's already talked about 3 or 4 times. This little world is not going to go on forever. Some of you are like, that's an awesome thing. I wish that would happen today. Some of you are like, no, I got lots more things to do. But it is not going to go on forever. One day Christ will return, and on the day of Christ, He will judge. And we have an important job to do. We better be living out legit examples of the gospel to show the power of the gospel. I think of Romans 1:16, which I put in your bulletins. When we talk about the power of the gospel, we talk about our lives in a dark world that isn't always, shall we say, friendly, isn't always receptive to God, the gospel. Look at what Paul writes to the church at Rome. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." Paul says, I can't be ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes. Everyone who comes to Christ. It's the power of salvation. How can we be ashamed of that? How can we not display the power of that with our lives? How can we not understand that everything in our lives either points to that or detracts from that? How can we not realize the weightiness of what we've been called to as an example? Ask yourself, am I being a faithful example in displaying the power of the gospel more than I'm not? Right? We're always going to have those moments. We're always going to have those moments where the Holy Spirit convicts us, whatever we did or didn't do. We're always going to be like, yeah, I blew it. That was not good. That was not a good representation of Christ. And that includes our families too, right? That happens with our families. The solution is what? We go back to the gospel. The gospel that saves us sanctifies us. We go back to the gospel and we say, I'm forgiven for that. Would you forgive me for not being a faithful example of the gospel? We receive the forgiveness for each other. We grow. We change. We bring glory to God. That's how this whole thing works. God's provided the gospel as the power for salvation to everyone who believes, and we need to display it to a dark, hopeless world. And in that, church, sometimes we get down again. We get right back to this whole performance mentality where it's like, yeah, I'm doing okay with that person. I'm doing not so good with that person, but I'm doing great with this person. And those are great things to do. And this is a great time of year to take stock and see where those relationships need to have that more gospel influence, right? Where we need to be more faithful as an example of the gospel in those relationships. But church, be thankful. Be encouraged. Your God is for you. Your God has given you everything you need in here. Your God has purchased your salvation. Your God has given you the power of salvation in the gospel. So rejoice, knowing that following God and putting these things to death and displaying the power of the gospel with our faithful example is a surefire path to joy and delight in what God has called us to do as we live lives of worship. Let's pray that we can live lives that are faithful. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit helps us do that. Let's pray that we're encouraged in the places that we are. We remember the power of the gospel. Let's pray that some of the conviction that we feel today, that we turn that around to the glory of God as we repent and as we put on righteousness. Help us, God, we pray. We thank you for your goodness in this passage, Lord. We thank you for Paul and his hard words that he has to the church at Corinth, Lord. Thank you for calling us to be your church here at Highlands Bible Church. Thank you for the way that you love us. You give of yourself. You've given us Christ. How you will not also, together with him, graciously give us all things. Thank you that you are not a demanding Heavenly Father who holds this standard over us. And when we don't measure up, that you zap us, Lord. Thank you that you build us up instead of crush us. Help us to see that. Help us to walk in that in all these areas, Lord. And Father, in those places that we are not, would you give us the desire? Because quite frankly, sometimes it's just a matter of desire. Would you give us the desire to grow? Would you give us the conviction to change? Would you help each of us in our care groups and in our discipleship relationships and all that to see, to lovingly point out for each other, Lord? Would you also give us in that community encouragement where we see other people? May we have conversations even this very day that say, I see a faithful example of Jesus Christ in you. And people are encouraged and built up, and you are glorified. Help us build your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.